Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. We've not left our study of adoption and receiving an inheritance, but we will focus on the book of Hebrews for how rightly to receive an inheritance in the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we will begin our reading in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein, God willing more abundantly, to show unto the heirs the promise of the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We are continuing our study in how to receive an inheritance. Excuse me. And for the last 3 weeks, we have seen some pretty poor examples in Scripture on how to receive an inheritance. We've seen it wickedly inherited, and we've seen it ignored and undervalued and so on. Excuse me. But here we have a good example of how to receive the inheritance that we receive, that Christ himself has purchased for us. And so I'd just like to dive right in to verse 9 here. Let us remember that verses 1 through 8 speak a dire warning to the people of God. Yes, the people of God. People who have made a profession of faith in Christ Jesus. And may I say, I hope I can, may I say that there is some difficulty in our present understanding of Christianity as it is widely understood regarding chapter 6 here. I can remember as a young evangelical wondering about this passage and what it was designed to teach and so on, especially with that concept of, you know, once saved, always saved that we hear so often in evangelical circles. And you say, well, Pastor, nobody really believes that. The answer to that question is yes, they really do. There was a theologian that lived in the Dallas area that taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, who has since gone home. We hope to be with the Lord. Who taught that a person, he was one of the leading members of a society called the Grace Evangelical Society, which is a wonderful name, but taught a very difficult and erroneous doctrine. Whether it is a damnable doctrine or not, we'll let the Lord judge that. But he taught that someone could make a profession of faith in Christ. I think the language that he used was get saved or something like that. And then later on in their lives, they could become unbelieving, apostates, complete apostates, and yet their eternal salvation was secure. The leading theologian at Dallas Theological Seminary taught that in conjunction with this Grace Evangelical Society. This is not a doctrine that is far away, held by a few isolated individuals. There is indeed a difficulty here that is presented in chapter 6 in verses 1 through 8 that is directly at odds with such a doctrine. And yet, growing up in evangelical churches as I did, and perhaps some of you did, we heard this doctrine of once saved, always saved. And I can remember in my own thinking back in those days that there was this nagging, uncomfortable feeling that I would get when I would know that there was someone who was raised in the church and made a profession of faith in Christ, had been very active and very involved and taught classes and been a Sunday school teacher and all of those things. And then one day they chucked it all. And what was the eternal state of such a one as that? Our pastors in those days, our deacons in those days, our church guides in those days were telling us they are eternally secure, even if they disregard their former profession of faith. Brothers and sisters, this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that you can throw off your faith and still somehow retain it or retain its benefits. It does not teach that. The Bible teaches in this warning here in Hebrews chapter 6. It teaches also in Hebrews chapter 3. It teaches also in Hebrews chapter 10. In those three chapters especially, and toward the end of chapter 12, it teaches that those who throw off the faith throw off any hope of eternal salvation. That's the truth. Well, then, of course, the doctrine, the discussion always comes up, were they really saved or can they lose your salvation? And all of these things go on. All of these discussions come in. I think that the Bible also very clearly answers those questions. The questions that are answered like this in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us because they were not of us. That's how it works. And the Bible is very clear in these things. And so these warnings then that we read in, say, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 12 in 1 John chapter 2 and in other places, 1 John is another one of those books that is full of such things, as well as full of the marks of a Christian. When we read all of these things, we are tempted to ask the question then, why warnings? If the once saved, always saved doctrine is true, then why do we have these kinds of warnings? Are they just not hypotheticals at that point? Of course, we believe that once a person is regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, that they are indeed eternally secure. Eternally secure, but beyond eternal security, they will persevere in faith. They will persevere in their growth in grace. They will persevere in all the marks of Christianity. We do believe that. We also believe that putting on goggles of regeneration and identifying who's saved and who's not is very dicey business for human beings. And we simply don't enter into those kinds of discussions. So then, these warnings that we see here in Hebrews 6, 10, 3, 12, 1 John, and so on, what they become is they become means. They become, to those who believe the biblical doctrine of salvation, means of inheritance. Means of inheritance. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. When you're in your father's house growing up, and let's kind of roll the clock back 500 years, and let's say it's a large and expansive house with a lot of servants, and you are maybe one of two sons, and there will be in this great household, when the father dies, a great inheritance. The father would turn to one of his sons, who, let's say, was particularly, or he had a tendency towards some disobedience. And he would say to that son, if you continue acting like you're not my son, you will not inherit. What is that? Is that a real warning to that son? You bet it is. And what would that warning be to that son? Or what? How does the father intend it toward that son? He intends it to be a corrective, doesn't he? He intends it to be a means of fencing him into the way of receiving that inheritance. Remember that there is a way to receive the inheritance and a way to lose the inheritance. This is why the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 can speak of being beguiled or defrauded of your inheritance, of your reward. This is true, brothers and sisters. Coming to church every week and sitting down every week up to today does not guarantee you a seat on the Bible bus going to heaven. It doesn't. The end of the sermon looks like this. It is through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. Faith and patience. This is what salvation looks like. And in our day of dragging people across a threshold of profession and then the work is done, we are like those Pharisees of old, in some cases, making disciples sevenfold more sons of hell than ourselves. Cannot be content with the current erroneous doctrine. Brothers and sisters, we have seen that there are all kinds of opportunities, as it is set out in Scripture, to miss the inheritance. Esau, legitimate son, missed the inheritance. Ishmael, not quite a legitimate son, still missed the inheritance. Was he circumcised? Yes. Was he in the covenant? Yes. Was there an outward means of speaking whereby those promises belonged to him? Yes. Did he get them? No. No. And it is those kinds of circumstances that the Scriptures show us over and again so that we will be fenced in. We will be guided on the way to the inheritance and not fall by the wayside. There's all kinds of roads, all kinds of paths. How many of you have ever been on a hike? Now, maybe some of you are like me. When I get on a hike, it's not just to enjoy the hike. Normally, when I go on a hike, it's like to get from A to B. And so, you know, the forehead goes at a 60-degree angle, and the arms are, you know, like this, and the back is bent, and the pack is on, and here we go, and how soon can we get there and set up camp, you know, right? That's kind of how I'm like. I don't know about you, but. And so, on my hikes, and I want to make sure I restrict this to hiking, there may be a little side route, you know, maybe we're hiking along a river, and here's Dad, like this, and you turn around, and sometimes people wanted to stop and take a little side route. They wanted to take a look at the river over here, or the field over there, or the vista over there, and, you know, I'm hurrying everybody along. Well, if I can take that metaphor and I can apply it to the path, the road, the way that leads to your inheritance, brothers and sisters, there's all kinds of side roads. The enemy of your souls sets those in place to distract you, to get you to stop at the river instead of proceeding on to what Mr. Bunyan called the celestial city. There are ways to get you off the road, and the enemy of your soul knows it. So, if we're going to get there, we've got to stay on the road. If we're going to get there, we can't say, I've taken the first step on the road. I've crossed the threshold to getting to the celestial city. My work is done. Can't do that. And in our conversionalistic or decisionalistic age, I fear that that's what many are doing. And they're assuring themselves on false hopes. But the warnings of Scripture draw us back and shake us out of those doldrums to recognizing that the way salvation is set forth in Scripture in this passage and in other passage passages, is it is set forth as a way, as a road, as a path, as a course. And so it is only when the Apostle Paul is about to be martyred in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that he can say what? I have finished my course. Brothers and sisters, my desire as your pastor is that you finish, not just that you start. Right? We got to finish. So, that's what this is about. How do we receive that inheritance? How do we reach the finish line? How do we get the reward? How do we get the crown, the Stephanos, as Paul puts it elsewhere? Well, by competing lawfully. By remaining in the bounds. Right? You've all seen those races. Maybe it's amateur races where, you know, it's a course and some guys will get on the internet beforehand and they'll take a look and they'll say, okay, now if I go out here, they don't have a checkpoint here and so I can cut across. And if that's found out, even though they crossed the finish line first, they didn't compete lawfully. Brothers and sisters, we must compete lawfully. We must stay on the course. And we must stay on it until the end. It is through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. That's the word of the apostle in this passage. Faith and patience. So let's dive in then, after that lengthy introduction. Verse 9. He's just given them a dire warning. It's characterized in verse 8 where he says, that which beareth thorns and thistles or briars is rejected, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That's the ground that doesn't bear fruit. It's not competing lawfully. It's not staying the course. And so on. So after that warning, he encourages them in verse 9. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And so the first thing that I want you to understand from this passage is that there are things that accompany salvation. Did you hear what he said? We are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. And the inference is that what he has just described doesn't. It doesn't accompany salvation. If you want to reach the end of the pilgrim's path, if you want to reach the gate and have that gate opened at the celestial city, you must get to the end. You must have those things that accompany salvation. This is a good word in our day because there are many that deny this principle, that teach once a person is saved, they can partake of anything. The term that was used by that theologian that I spoke of earlier was an unbelieving believer. Yeah, that's right. The cognitive dissonance that I see on some of your faces is justified. It's warranted. An unbelieving believer. Of course, that term is used all of the time today, I hope that you understand, by the word of faith movement, by false prophets such as Joyce Myers and others who use the term unbelieving believer because if you just believed enough, you'd have a lot more stuff. Well, that's another error. But Mr. Hodges, Zane Hodges, coined it first, the unbelieving believer. So the apostle presses the point here that there are things that accompany salvation, things that accompany the right receiving of the inheritance. And what he has just described from of these folks here in Hebrews chapter 6 does not. Falling away does not. Concentrating on baptisms does not. Concentrating on old things, the things of the Old Testament, does not. They do not contribute to salvation. They are not the things that accompany salvation. When your Messianic Jewish friends tell you that you must keep the Passover, you must tell them. Those are not things that accompany salvation. We're beyond that. You cannot keep the Passover today. There is no temple. There is no sacrifice. There is no high priest. Not of that making. Not of that tabernacle. And so, there are things that accompany salvation and things that do not. Secondly, he teaches them that there are warnings such that he has given, and that those are part of the means of receiving the inheritance. This is also important. For coming to Hebrews 6 as we do, we understand that there are many who have read that passage and been rightly frightened, aroused in their faith, and some have, through such warnings as these, been brought back from the precipice of apostasy. Imagine if those folks had heard at that time that no matter if they became unbelievers, they would still be saved. Instead, they heard warnings such as the apostle gave here in Hebrews 6. And those are means of salvation. Those are means of receiving the inheritance because they build up faith and patience. Notice he even called them beloved in this passage. And so he had for them a judgment of charity toward the household of faith. And yet even within that household, there is place for these sanctifying warnings. Very, very important that we understand that. Thirdly, the apostle writes that they, that is the apostle in the company of teachers and those who have a legitimate care for their souls, are persuaded of better things. He uses a very strong word when he uses the word persuaded here. This is the same word that the apostle used when he said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The Greek word petho, which means to have a strong persuasion or conviction. And so the apostle says, we are persuaded of better things of you. So according to this persuasion, then, the apostle places his faith in the Lord to bring his own people home by the appointed means that are used in this passage. In other words, we're not left to ourselves to prosecute the receiving of our inheritance. The apostle's persuasion here points away from human effort to the power of God, who alone is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith. Hebrews 7:25, just the next chapter over. So then in this testimony, he calls them beloved. Moving to verse 10 then, he notes that it is the Lord who brings them into remembrance. In this verse, there are several things mentioned that accompany salvation. Notice, it is as if he is saying, there is no way God is unrighteous in this. Some of you who have studied Greek know how important word order is. At the very beginning of that sentence, in verse 10, he says, for God is not unrighteous. Literally, he says, there's no way God is unrighteous to forget your labor of love and work of faith, which you've showed. Your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So God is not unrighteous to forget. Literally, it could also mean that he's not neglectful of calling this into mind. Remember that God doesn't forget anything. And so this word for forget here means to neglect or to fail to consider. But he does not do that. He does consider. Now, notice that the apostle does something that many have stumbled over in this verse. He says, when God is not unrighteous to forget your labor and work of love. Some have said that this points to a particular kind of merit. That what God looks for saving souls, is he looks for those who have this work and labor of love, and then he saves them. Well, that would be to turn the passage completely on its head. This is not what the apostle is saying at all. And we could draw other scriptures in, but let's just talk about the work and labor of love. Because if we have to remember what merit entails. Remember what merit entails? 3x3 obedience. Remember what 3x3 obedience is? That's right. It's obedience in the manner, matter, and motive. That it must be personal, perpetual, and perfect, and that it must be in all of your thoughts, words, and deeds. So that means every act of love and every labor of love, every ministering or every act of ministry to the saints that he's talked about here in verse 10 must be perfect, personal, perpetual, thought, words, and deeds, in manner, and motive. Once we begin to think on works like that and what perfection is, we recognize that even these good things that we do, the good works that we perform, well, they can no way be counted as meritorious. These are not things that raise up salvation. These are not things that are the foundation of salvation. These are the things, like he said, that accompany salvation. They accompany salvation. And so what the apostle is talking about here is he's talking about the marks of the Christian faith. And the scriptures are replete with these kinds of marks. The difficulty is that people have gotten the cart before the horse, and in many instances, they will say that the marks are the ground of salvation, rather than the marks being the indicators, things that accompany salvation. You understand that, right? As good Calvinists, we understand that our works could never be the ground of anything except eternal judgment. But if salvation becomes the ground of things that accompany it, well, then we have the biblical doctrine. That's what the Bible teaches. And so here we are then in this passage, and the marks, the signs, the things that accompany salvation that the apostle talks about in this passage are what? Well, it's work and labor. Now, we don't often distinguish between those words, labor, work. That could be the same thing. In the original here, he uses a word that is translated rightly as work or labor. But then he uses another word that intensifies it, from which we get our word copious, laborious, that kind of thing. And so he's saying that it is an arduous, it is a copious, it is a continuous kind of labor that is a sign of salvation here. It is that which accompanies salvation. It's very important that we see that the apostle is not talking meritorious labor here. He is talking about works that follow salvation. And he is telling us that participation in these things, rising out of a singular motive, a pure heart, that these encouragements are things that accompany salvation. They are the marks of salvation. They are the marks of grace. And so they are work and labor. Not a favor done occasionally, but of copious labor. Really pushing oneself out of his own concerns. It is a kind of sacrificial labor. And notice also that there is a direction to this labor, a foundation for it. Note, it's an important point because we're tempted to think that if we labor for someone in the church in a way that is not really what they needed, but something that we desired to do, then we satisfy ourselves that we've been of service. We've not done rightly, have we? Right? I mean, think of it this way. I got this new saw, and I'm itching to build something. So I build somebody some shelves, and I run over to their house, and I take them the shelves, and I say, "Look at what I've done for you." Really, I haven't done much for them at all. What I've done for me, though, is I've polished up that new saw and I've honed up my skills. Right? I mean, sometimes, let's be honest, brothers and sisters, our labor is not sacrificial at all. It's pretty selfish. Let's make sure that we're able to identify that in ourselves. We're all tempted to those ends at one time or another. This is not the kind of labor that the apostle is speaking of. He's speaking of the kind of labor that's sacrificial. The kind of love that is, you remember, sacrificial and redemptive. Because that's what love is. Remember what the apostle says in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Maybe you're like the lead singer in the group Foreigner. Maybe you too want to know what love is. Okay, there's an answer. 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want you to see what love is in that passage. It is sacrificial and redemptive. Notice that the apostle here says one of the things that accompanies salvation is the copious labor of love. That is, that you, brothers, sisters, have sacrificed and sought the sanctification, the holiness, the redemption of your brothers and sisters. That's the kind of love. That's the kind of labor that's spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 6. That's the kind of thing that accompanies salvation. Now, it's interesting because we might say, excuse me, we might say that there's all kinds of things, all kinds of things that accompany salvation. And I would say that's exactly right. And we will look at some of those. But the apostle here focuses on the labor of love. And then notice also that it is verse 10 that ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So the second thing in verse 10 I want you to see is that it is in Christ's name. That is, the good things, the laborious things, the sacrificial things, the redemptive things that we are doing as the marks of things that accompany salvation, they are what? They are done in Christ's name. That is, according to His word, according to His authority, and according to His approval. That's what it means, that we minister in His name. And Jesus said, what? Well, if you give someone a cup of cold water in my name, you will not lose your reward. You will not lose your reward. You'll not lose your inheritance. In other words, if you have that kind of things, or those kinds of things that accompany salvation. And then the third thing in verse 10 that's important for us to see, notice that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Very, very interesting that Paul would say, or I think it's Paul, but it doesn't have to be Paul, that the apostle would say, what? That you've done it in the past and you're doing it today. Again, it's not a threshold. It's not a finish line. It's a path. It's a way. It's a road. It's a course. And we must reach the end. And if there was any doubt, Paul says, I keep saying Paul, the apostle says, it's been going on in the past. It's still going on today. Now look at verse 11. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. You see, Paul was not a threshold kind of guy at all. The things that accompany salvation, Paul says, rightly receiving an inheritance, involves past, present, and future walking in the things that accompany salvation. Not just past. Don't just write down a date on the front side of your Bible or one of those presentation pages in your Bible and point to that every time you're feeling low. It's past, it's present, and it's future. It's where you've been, where you are, and where you're going. And the Scriptures will always tell you, if you want some assurance, if you want some confirmation of your hope, then look to the past, look to the present, and look to the future. All of them are important. So verse 11 then, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Notice he doesn't say that you have the same diligence. He says you show the same diligence. And the word used there is very clear. The Apostle Paul is telling us that this labor of love of which he speaks, these things that accompany salvation, are not stealth mode. They are seen. They are shown. He says, we want you, we desire that every one of you should show this same kind of spoudazo, this same kind of eagerness and diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. How do you build assurance? How do you build assurance? What does the apostle say? How do you build assurance? People struggle today with assurance, don't they? Oh, I struggle so much with assurance. Well, of course we do. We get up in the morning without a thought of God. We go to our business. We go to our duties, we go to our things, and we're busy all day long, and we never stop for a break, we never stop to pray, we never stop to read His Word, to meditate upon it, to sit down and examine our lives, to confess our sins. We never stop, we crash through the days, day after day after day, and at the end of the week we wonder why we don't have any assurance. Of course we don't have any assurance in a system like that. But if through diligence, faith, patience, we're doing the things that accompany salvation, then notice what he says in verse 11. Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, to the end. You don't lose it. You don't lose your grip on assurance because there is a continual exercise in the things that accompany salvation. Not as an end to themselves, but having the ground of salvation underneath them. They are springing forth out of the ground of salvation. This is the way we inherit the promises. Now, verse 12. That ye be not slothful. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's a great verse. It teaches us how to receive an inheritance. What is the way in this verse, in verse 12, not to receive an inheritance? What is the word? Sloth. The Greek is really interesting. It means sloth. It does. It means laziness. It means lack of activity. It means no motivation. It means not walking in the things that God has given you because, are you ready? They're hard. I remember sitting with someone across the table once. And this person had a lot of complaints about other people in the church. And we were talking through We were talking about the church membership document and the duties that God gives us in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Right? That if your brother offends and you know about it, then you are to go to him one-on-one. And if you confront him with his sin and he does not repent, he says, you know, that's none of your business. You leave me alone or whatever he says. Then you take the next step. And these are not options. These are commands. This is not, you know, the good suggestions of Matthew 18, 15 through 17. So the second step then is you take someone with you. Sometimes it's advisable that be a session member. It doesn't have to be, though. And you would go to that person so that there would be a witness to establish the words between you. This is not ganging up. This is having a third party there to be objective, to establish what, you know, everything that has been said. And it could be one witness or it could be two. It could be a group of two or three people that come with round two. And if after that conference is held, that there is still no resolution, then the third step that Jesus commands us to take is to do what? Take it to the church. That's right. Take it to the church. And so that means to the church that does the judging. In other words, first of all, to the session, and then if there is no resolution there, to the presbytery. And the presbytery sitting in judgment will indeed pronounce a particular sentence and perform that function that Jesus says in Matthew 18:18 of binding and loosing. Now, I want you to understand that these are not options that Jesus is giving us. These are commands that Jesus is teaching us. So we're sitting across the table, or I'm sitting across the table from this guy, and we're talking about the duties of church membership, and he has some complaints from a past experience, and these people did this and those people did that. And I said, well, did you follow this procedure? Well, no. Okay. Do you recognize that that's not proper, that we're supposed to follow that procedure? And if you come into membership at this church, will you follow that procedure? I mean, those are legitimate questions. And the man said, oh, well, that would be really hard. Okay, brother, you're not answering the question. That would be really hard. We understand that these things can be difficult. Can you do them? I don't know. That's just too stringent a requirement for church membership. Now, why am I bringing that up? Not because I think that this man is, you know, an unbeliever, but because this is one example of what the apostle forbids in verse 12. Sloth. Listen, brothers and sisters. None of the duties that Christ commands you can be disobeyed because they're hard. That's sloth. There are people that pull their boots on every day and go do hard work because they desire to make a living. They knock themselves out at it for an earthly reward. Do you want the heavenly reward? Then when Jesus says, jump, you know the answer. We say, how high? On our way up. Right? On our way up. When Christ commands us, when he says, these are the ways of salvation, this is the mark of a Christian, do we say, well, that's really hard. We might say it's really hard. We might confess with our brothers and sisters that some of the duties that Christ requires of us are hard, but we must never let hardness give us leave for disobedience. Difficulty is not an excuse for disobedience. Right? Isn't that what our Puritan forefathers taught us? When they taught us that what we ought to do is to prefer the greatest of afflictions to the least of sins. Right? That we should, with the psalmist, fear to offend the Lord. Right? So sloth, then, is an inheritance grabber. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Well, I had a lot more to say, but we are out of time. Let me just save some of it for next week, but let me whet your appetite just a little bit. Where's he going to go from here? In verse 13 and following, where does he go? What kind of an example is he going to set before us of faith and patience? Abraham. And I want you to understand, I want you to understand Abraham and why he uses Abraham. Because Abraham is the archetypal faithful man in the Scriptures. Abraham is set forth as an example of faith in several different places of Scripture. And he is called the father of those who believe, or the father of the faithful. Abraham is that living example in the Scriptures that we have of faith and patience. Faith and patience. And these things are so very important. I'll tell you what, before we drive on into Abraham, just give me one or two more minutes. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We said a few moments ago that there are many marks of salvation. And that is true. We will look at some of them next week also. Okay, but one of the marks that the writer gives us here is the mark of loving the brethren, right? You know that that's not unique to the author in Hebrews. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, he says, John says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. In 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 18, my children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This is just one of those fruits that spring up out of the fertile ground of salvation. One of those things that accompany salvation. Next week we'll look at some more, and then we'll look at the life of Abraham as an example of how to receive an inheritance. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this clarity from the Apostle that we've seen here in Hebrews chapter 6. Clarity of that which accompanies salvation. Those good fruits that grow out of the fertile soil of the grace of regeneration and redemption. And we do pray, our Father, that we would not be slothful. That we would make use, diligent use, of these means, these marks of Christianity. That we would not be that infertile ground that receives rain and blessing from the Lord and yet does not bring forth fruit. But we pray that our lives would be indeed fruitful, that we would love one another and labor for one another out of that love freely in the name of Christ, according to His commandments and authority. Disabuse us, we pray, our Father, of laboring for ourselves and calling it loving labor. Disabuse us, we pray, of saying it's too hard and slothfully retreating back from those things that accompany salvation. Strengthen us and energize us, we pray, to work, to labor, and that according to Thy grace. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.